You know, the first truth claim of Christianity that many of us heard, even when we were non-believers, is a very powerful promise from the Word of God. So common, so almost taken for granted among those of us who've been around the block a few times in the Christian life, that we almost miss the incredible profundity that are involved in these simple words. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Think about it for just a second. The God who created all things, the Lord who painted the skies a brilliant red this morning as the sun came up, the God who tossed the stars out in the heavens, the God who gives life and breath to every creature, loves you and is invested in your life. He cares for you so much, He has, even before the foundation of the world, prepared good works for you and I to walk in that we might glorify Him. You know, the Word of God bears out this promise in very explicit detail. In Jeremiah 29:11, we read, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Clearly, the Bible tells us that God has a will. God has a plan for our lives. And that's the good news. The not so good news is that oftentimes you and I find ourselves positively clueless when it comes to understanding what that will is. Have you ever found yourself going through difficult times and asking God, "Lord, what are you up to? Why am I going through this?" Maybe you found yourself in those times when you were just alone with your own pain, crying out to the Lord and saying, "Lord, if you just show me what you're up to and what your plan is all about, what your will is for my life, I'd be able to endure this." Well, if you've ever found yourself in that set of circumstances, in a place where you desired to know the will of God, you certainly aren't alone this morning. It's not a modern problem either, trying to discern what the will of God is. As a matter of fact, in our study in the book of Acts this morning, in Acts chapter 1, we're going to discover that the early church wrestled with this issue of the will of God. And we're going to discover this morning that as we begin to discover what God's will is, what His revealed will is, and yes, what His personal will is for our lives, that God can use that blessing to bless so many areas of our life. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to see that in the life of the early church, a solid understanding of this issue of the will of God was something that got a leader back on his feet. It was something that caused an incredible letdown within the first century church to be healed rather than to cause continuing hurt within the body. And finally, this notion of understanding what the will of God was allowed the early church to lift up the proper godly leaders that were going to be used to guide God's work at its very beginning. This morning, as we take a look at what we could call the first church business meeting in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 and following, we're not only going to see how the church dealt with some pretty complex problems right off the bat, but we're also going to discover a thing or two about how you and I can discover and discern the will of God for our lives personally. To catch up to speed of where we are in the book of Acts, Acts is one of the most powerful and practical books that we are going to encounter in the Word of God. I get so excited studying this book because it is incredibly relevant, especially to where we are as a new church. In the book of Acts chapter 1, we've discovered that God has laid out incredible promises about those things He desires to do through His body, the church. We also have seen some pretty practical principles as far as how to implement these promises. But the most remarkable thing that we discovered in Acts chapter 1 as we began this book was the power that God is going to supply to cause His work to come to pass. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, we are told that the disciples were assembled together with Jesus. And as they were assembled together, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now here you have the disciples going through some pretty mind-boggling things. The Lord has promised them that they are going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, a power they've never experienced before. Following this promise, the Lord Himself ascended to heaven, certainly a perspective on Jesus they had never seen before, seeing Him go into glory. And to top it all off, they had no less a duo than Moses and Elijah telling them that this Jesus who has left physically, bodily, suddenly, and powerfully was going to return in just the same way. But the Lord's words were still ringing in their ears. "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high before you attempt to do anything for the kingdom of God." And that's where we find the disciples here this morning. In verse 15, we discover a little bit of insight into what the disciples were doing while they were waiting. They weren't just sitting in a room staring at each other. There were some business that had to be dealt with. Take a look at verse 15. It says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out.'" Hope many of you have not had too much of an early breakfast this morning. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Here we see the disciples beginning to wrestle with what we would call one of the great loose ends of the gospel. Those of you who know the story know a little bit about Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12. He was one whom Jesus personally selected to be part of His inner circle. But because Jesus didn't match His ideas of what Messiah should be, He offered to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, understand something. Judas' betrayal and subsequent death was not just something that people ignored. Judas was definitely part of this early community of faith. People knew who Judas was. As a matter of fact, he was a person who had quite a bit of respect among the disciples. After all, the Gospels tell us that not only did Jesus honor Judas at the Last Supper by giving him the choice morsel at the feast, but Judas also occupied the role of the treasurer of the group. The most trusted individual proved to be the least trustworthy. And we think our modern TV evangelist scandals are difficult to swallow. Imagine how that sent shockwaves through the body of Christ. Clearly, this was an issue that needed to be dealt with. And here we catch a very important insight. Have you ever wondered, in reading through the book of Acts, why the Lord told the disciples to wait a few days between the time He ascended to heaven and the time the Holy Spirit would come down? After all, if we were really going to be efficient with this operation, why didn't Jesus just give the power of the Holy Spirit before He left? And then the disciples could have hit the ground running. Well, here we see a very important insight. Before the church could focus on outreach, taking the gospel to the world, there had to be a time where inreach took place. There were some serious issues within the church that still needed to be resolved before the focus could be turned outward. And so we see the disciples beginning to deal with this issue. Very interestingly, the person that initiates this action of dealing with the issue of Judas is Simon Peter. We're told in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names is about 120. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the gospel accounts and have been to church for a while, it doesn't surprise you that Peter would be this kind of an initiator of action. After all, he was a guy who was a man of action. He was a man who tended to lead with his mouth. The other disciples looked to Peter as a natural-born leader. And so to us, it isn't surprising that Peter would be the one that gets the ball rolling in the early church. But you know something? I really believe that if you and I had been there with those disciples in the early church, if you and I, say, had been close friends with Simon Peter, no one would have been more shocked than Peter himself to see him occupying a role of leadership at this point. Remember what has just gone on in the life of Simon Peter. Peter, the one who was bold, the one who was courageous, the one who boasted before the Lord that he would never disown him and never betray him, has taken what we would call a spiritual header. Do you remember Jesus' promise to Peter? Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And after you have repented, turn and strengthen your brothers." Well, that wasn't a promise of the Word of God that Peter really wanted in his Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. He was not interested in Jesus' pronouncement that he was going to fail. As a matter of fact, Peter wanted to straighten Jesus out. He said, "Look, if everybody else betrays you, I will not." But Jesus promised him, before the time of the cock crowing, he would deny him three times on the night of Jesus' arrest. Well, you know how the story went. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the last detail. As a matter of fact, in probably one of the most embarrassing accounts in all of Scripture, we see Peter's final denial before a little servant girl. With such passion, we are told that Peter cursed and swore and denied that he knew Jesus. And then we are told in a very dramatic moment that at that moment, Peter's eyes met Jesus'. And we are told that at that time, he went out and cried bitterly because he realized the full extent of his failure. Now, was that where Jesus left Peter? No, not by a long shot. Peter thought it was all over for him as far as serving God. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we see a remarkable restoration process begin. In John chapter 21 and verse 15, we read this. "So when they had eaten breakfast," this is following the resurrection of Christ, "Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" Here we see an incredible picture of Jesus' wisdom and restoration. Just as Peter had had three opportunities to deny Jesus, here Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love. But notice the command that came after every opportunity of restoration. He said, "Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. That's what I've called you to do." And here we see a principle of spiritual leadership that you and I dare not ignore, especially in our day and age when there is so much of a lack of confidence about spiritual leadership running rampant in the church. What made Peter a fit spiritual leader for the early church? Was it his spotless track record? Was it the fact that he had never stumbled and never fallen? Was it his innate gifts and talents and abilities? Was it his reputation within the community? No. The fact of the matter is, the only thing that qualified Peter to be a leader in the body of Christ was that he had personally experienced not only the need for the restoration that only Jesus could offer, but the practical application of that which we know as the grace of God. Folks, we have a warped view of what it means to be a spiritual leader in our culture. We assume that a spiritual leader, in order to be effective, is the person with that spotless track record, the person who never makes a mistake, the person who has never stumbled and fallen. Well, such is not the case. God, instead, tends to raise up people into leadership who know in their heart of hearts that they don't deserve the position, that they are there solely because God had mercy on them. Now, why does God tend to raise up such people into positions of leadership? For a simple reason. You can't share with somebody something that you yourself have not received. If you yourself have never experienced the incredible blessing that comes from the grace of God applied to your life, how in the world are you going to find compassion for others in the body of Christ who stumble, who fall, who are less than perfect? How interesting that Peter is not the only example we see in Scripture of a man who just did a spiritual face plant but was restored and then put into leadership. Another guy whom the Lord used in some minor ways, you know him as the Apostle Paul, had a very similar testimony about his reason for being in leadership. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to Paul's own testimony about the reason that God selected him for the significant work that he called him to do. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Why was the Apostle Paul able to be used to proclaim the gospel of grace? Because the Apostle Paul needed the gospel of grace. The Apostle Paul's life was revolutionized by the gospel of grace. He realized that he wasn't in the kingdom because he was a credit to it. He was in a kingdom because he was going to be exhibit A of what the grace of God could do in the life of a human being. And so God raises up as the first leader in the early church, not the perfect guy, not the sinless guy, not the guy who's never made a mistake, not even the smartest guy. But in raising up Simon Peter, we see a man who had first-hand experience in being restored and healed by the grace of God. Oh, folks, what a powerful principle that is in ministry. I run into so many people, and they're very sincere, and they go, "You know, I'd really love to serve the Lord, but you don't know what I've been through in my past." And I say, "Well, I'm really not interested so much in what you've been through in your past, as much as what God has done to restore you to this place where you love the Lord in the present. Do you realize that every disaster you've gone through in life is not something unique to you, but other people go through the same kind of things? And perhaps the Lord can even redeem those times that you've stumbled and fallen by allowing you to reach out to other people and sharing with them the same grace, the same comfort you've received from God." Oh, folks, what a sad thing it is when our understanding of the love and the grace of God is only head knowledge. The only way that that understanding becomes heart knowledge, unfortunately, is through bitter experience. But God loves to redeem our experiences. He loves to take it into His hands and make it into something beautiful. He loves to raise up people who can look others in the eye and honestly say to them, I've been there. I know how you feel. You're not struggling alone. Let's pray about that together. Folks, that's what made Peter a fit leader for God. And here we see a very interesting insight into the whole subject of the will of God for our lives. So often when the bottom drops out, or maybe you've experienced a spiritual faceplant, and you get this idea in your brain that, wow, now I'm completely out of the will of God. I've made my life such a mess. There's no way the Lord can clean all this up. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, it may even be precisely those times where you face the deepest grief that God is preparing you to be used in the most extraordinary and outstanding ways. Simon Peter, the Apostle Paul, were examples of that. You want to go to the Old Testament? Look at the life of Moses. Moses was a shining example of this same principle. And God longs for you to be a shining example of that principle as well. God delights in restoring the fallen and using their lives as a testimony and as a manner of restoring other people. Oh, if we'd only be open to that. If we'd be open to that, we would discover that God's will still can prevail in our lives no matter what we've done. And so Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and probably as shocked as anyone else that he was anointed and put in this place of leadership by Christ, he now works to fulfill that ministry in a very unique way. Take a look at verse 16. Peter said, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry." And then he goes on and describes Judas' end. He says, "For it was written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no one live in it. Let another take his office." Here we not only see an example of Peter moving into the role of leadership, but we see what made Peter's role in leadership powerful. Notice Peter stood up and said, "Look, folks, we got a problem. We've got this loose end to deal with about Judas Iscariot. We only have 11 apostles now, and we need to find another one." This shouldn't come as any shock and surprise, Peter basically was saying. The Scriptures predicted that this had to happen. Now, a couple of very important points to note in all of this. Why do you suppose it was so important to replace Judas as one of the 12? I mean, why not just go on with the 11 then? Well, there were some promises from the Word of God that were directly affected by what was going on here. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, Jesus made a very interesting promise to His followers. In Matthew, chapter 19, and verse 27, Peter himself answered and said to the Lord, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, Jesus had selected the apostles not only to be people who would share the gospel with people, but they were going to have a calling that would extend even into the realm of biblical prophecy. One day, these 12 disciples would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, here we have a significant problem. One of the tribes is without a judge because one of those tribes was to be judged by Judas Iscariot before his fall. They needed to replace him in order to fulfill Christ's promise. Notice as well, he goes on and he says, "Look, this thing shouldn't catch us by surprise. Even David predicted this was going to happen," and he quotes a couple of passages from Psalms to back up his point. Why do you suppose Peter had to stress at that moment that what was happening was according to the predicted plan, the prophetic will of God? Well, I believe that something was going on there. Not only the fact that there had to be 12 apostles in order to fulfill Jesus' mission for them in the future, But could you imagine if you were one of the rank and file disciples and you had seen Judas Iscariot do what he did? I mean, wouldn't that shake your confidence a bit in spiritual leadership to find out that the most respected disciple of all, the one who was even trusted with the treasury of Jesus and his followers, had been a complete and total fraud? Wouldn't it kind of make you sort of kick the dust and say, well, why should I even follow these apostles at all? I mean, they're no better than I am. In fact, this Judas guy was the rat of all rats. He's the most villainous guy the world has ever seen. Why don't we just chuck these apostles and we'll just do each man as he sees right in his own eyes? Well, Peter had an answer for that. He'd say, whoa, wait a minute. If you do that, I'm out of a job. And it said, whoa, wait a minute, I'm Peter, I'm the rock guy, I'm the dominant personality, you guys do what I say. No, Peter did something very, very wise. He said, look, this has been a disaster for everybody, but it should have never caught us by surprise. The Word of God itself predicted that this was going to happen. And if we are going to follow the Lord, let's follow the Lord according to the dictates of Scripture. Let's follow through with what He has already revealed for us to do. Folks, here is an incredibly important principle in understanding God's will for your life. Do you understand that the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed to you? As a matter of fact, if you want to know an incredible majority of what the will of God is for your life, it's sitting in your lap this morning. It's contained in the pages of the Word of God. Notice something. Peter decided that the early church is going to be guided not by tradition, not by practicality or pragmatism or what works. Peter decided early on that if the church is going to be led in any way, it was going to be led by the authority not of people, but of the promises of God's Word. And folks, that's a real good checklist for us as a church and for us personally. You want to be in the will of God? How invested in the revealed will of God are you? You know, I've been in churches that have practices and tradition and invest their money and their finances in different things. But if you talk to the leadership and say, why do you do this? Why do you conduct your services in the way that you conduct them? Why do you devote the finances that God has entrusted into your hands into specific areas? They will look at you blankly and they'll say things like, well, we've always done it this way. Well, this is just the way our group does things. I went to a seminar once and they said that this is what works. Folks, those are very popular reasons for what we do, why we do in the church. But the fact of the matter is, there's only one reason to do anything in the church. Because the Bible tells us to be doing these things. One thing that is just our desire as a board of elders and leadership within the church at Calvary Christian Fellowship is that we would have a scriptural reason, a scriptural foundation, a scriptural basis for everything we do within this body. Fortunately, we're at a place where being 2 years old as a church coming up here, we haven't had a whole lot of time for pragmatism or just reliance upon tradition to creep on in. But folks, we need to be doing as a church just those things which the Lord has called us to do as a church. Let's personalize a little bit more. Let's ask about our own lives. How much goes on in our own life that is completely apart from anything that is revealed in the will of God? How much do we do? How much do we invest in? How much are we committed to simply because, well, I'm comfortable with this, or I've always done things this way, or this makes me feel better, or, gee, you know, there's nothing wrong with it, the Bible doesn't speak against it. Hey, I'm not here to analyze every little detail of your life. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But if you want to be in the will of God, here it is. Bring your life before the Lord and ask yourself, why do I do what I do? Why do I relate in the way that I relate? Is it according to the revealed truths in the Word of God, or is it just according to my personality? Why do I invest my time in the ways I invest it? Because I'm comfortable with it, or because God Himself has shown me that this is a great way to redeem the time I have here on earth? Expect to be in the will of God unless we are first committed to doing the will of God as He has revealed it in the Word. Peter laid that out for the church. I believe the Lord is challenging us as individuals and as a body to keep that simple focus on becoming people that literally have the Word of God running through our veins. That we literally speak the words of truth. We live the words of truth. We are guided by the words of truth already revealed to us in the Scripture. Peter set that foundation for the church. You see the beautiful genius behind all of that? Suddenly it was no longer Peter's point of view versus this person's point of view. It was no longer this faction versus that faction. Peter's saying, hey, let's live above all of that. Let's ask ourselves, what does the will of God have to say about this situation? What does the Word of God have to say about this situation? Not your will, not my will, but the Lord's will is that which must carry the day. Oh, folks, how many church splits, how many ugly sources of division could have been avoided if we would just take that simple principle seriously? If we would just commit ourselves to being people of the book. You know, it's been said, when you don't know what to do, read the instruction manual. Well, here it is, your instruction manual for life. And so we see Peter revealing another very interesting insight into the will of God. This is an aside for you Bible scholars, but in verses 18 and 19, the description of Judas' death there, it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." Did you realize that this is one of those lightning rod passages in the Bible? Skeptics and critics are drawn to this passage like you would not believe. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, we are told that Judas went out and met his demise by hanging himself. And I have seen some people say, clear contradiction of the Bible here. There's no way you can get around this one. Matthew 27:5 says he hung himself. This says he was disemboweled. How do you deal with that? Well, once again, folks, this is not a question of a contradiction. This is a question of the Bible doing its job too well for some critics. Because what we see here is a more full description of what Judas ended up in terms of his final destination. You see, we have to understand something. Jerusalem, the place where Judas committed suicide, is a place of very sharp cliffs and rocky outcroppings. If Judas, in an emotionally distraught condition, as the Scripture describes himself in, went out and suddenly decided to commit suicide, he probably may have even used his own belt in order to accomplish this hanging. He probably went and tried to find the highest tree or a cliff or a branch that hung over a sharp precipice and did the job, probably not in the most efficient way. Well, if Judas did do such a hasty job of hanging, it is entirely within the realm of possibility that the belt that he used broke, or after perhaps a time of hanging, his body began to decompose and then fell down and was literally gashed open on the sharp rocks that you find so commonly in the area around Jerusalem. If you or I had wandered across his body, we would have been struck by two things. First of all, the belt probably still hanging around his neck and the rope burns. And secondly, his opened up area of the bowels. If you or I were a pathologist of that time and had to issue a death report, we would probably look at the body and say, yeah, clearly this guy died from hanging. But if we were standing there saying, hanging, well, how do you account for the stomach being open there? You say, well, it seems clear that after the hanging, he was disemboweled as well. Now, would you look at that pathologist and say, that's a contradiction, you should turn in your license? No, we would congratulate the pathologist for his attention to detail. And that's what we see here in the Scriptures. It's attention to detail. Interesting thing about Judas, and just an aside for you, how significant that the money that he used to betray Christ, he threw it into the temple treasury, and the scribes and the Pharisees, being too holy to take the money back, went out and purchased a potter's field and converted it into a cemetery. Do you know what a potter's field was? Well, at that time, when people would make pottery, when they would make vases and bowls out of clay, it was not an exact science. It was not a computer-manufactured kind of event. Oftentimes, they would be making a pot, and there would be some defect or a crack would appear in the firing of the pot, and the pot would basically be worthless. And so they would take these misshapen or cracked or useless vessels and cast them out into the potter's field, a specific dump, if you will, for unusable clay objects. Well, a very interesting thing would happen in a potter's field. Pretty soon it would be lined with these things, and the fired up clay would basically render the area sterile, infertile, unable to produce any kind of vegetation. The only thing that could be used with property like that would eventually be a place to bury the dead. How interesting that Judas, hardening himself in an unsaved position with all of his cracks showing, eventually became infertile, sterile, fruitless spiritually, and eventually spiritually dead. But a vivid portrayal of what eventually happened to this man who had every advantage in the world and yet turned his back on all of that. And so we see the issue of Judas being tied together according to the will and the word of God. And so we see the disciples facing an issue. All right, Judas is gone. The scripture predicted that Judas would go. This is nothing to divide over, but we do need to restore somebody and put him into Judas's position. How did the early church raise up leadership according to the will of God? Well, how the early church dealt with this sticky issue is very fascinating. Take a look at verse 21. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, some very significant things begin to emerge for us in all of this. First of all, when the disciples decided to replace Judas Iscariot, it wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't just finding the guy the disciples thought was the neatest, niftiest, maybe most respected or wealthiest person in the community. They had some decided qualifications for that person who would take Judas's place. First of all, we see the credentials the person had to have. Peter said, "Therefore, of the men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Two very important principles here. In order to be an apostle, first of all, a person had to establish credibility with the rest of the disciples. This person couldn't be a new entry into the church. They had to be a person who was following Jesus from the time of his baptism by John all the way to his ascension. I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, because a person like that, over time, will have established a track record of faithfulness, you can get a pretty good idea where they're coming from. In other words, the disciples weren't interested in someone raising themselves up. They were interested in recognizing someone whom God had already been raising up for this purpose. And folks, let me tell you something. This can give us a real insight into how the Lord raises up leaders within the church. So often I will get people who will come to me and they'll say, "You know, I really believe that God's called me to the ministry. I really want to be in the ministry. How do I get involved in the ministry?" And I have a very simple question for them. I say, "Well, are you ministering right now?" You know, so often we miss the obvious point that those whom God raises up in ministry are simply those whom God has equipped for the ministry. God is the one who raises them up, and it becomes obvious to all when a person is truly gifted and anointed by God. But we kind of like to do the westernized version of all of this. We like to have people who have gone to school and get their credentials and have a nice resume and references from people. And we think that's how God raises people up. Well, as a seminary graduate, let me tell you something. There were people that I went to seminary with who could not minister their way out of a paper bag. There were people who could tell you all the Greek and the Hebrew, but they absolutely despised working with people. And so they spent 3 years getting their Master of Divinity degree. And you know what they do when they graduate? They look around and they go, well, gee, I've got all this knowledge, but I really don't like people, so I'm not really sure I want to work in the church. I know, I'll go back for 2 more years and get my Master of Theology. And so they spend 2 more years in school. And after they get that Master of Theology degree, they go, well, gee, you know, I'm so educated now, I just couldn't see myself just working in a local church. So I know, I'll go on and get my doctorate. And then they go on and they get their doctorate. And you know what they end up doing? They end up teaching in seminary because they basically aren't fit to minister anywhere else. Folks, that's how the way of the world works. If you want to go down the paper chase, I've been down the paper chase, folks. I've taken all the exams and been through that ringer, and I can't say it was entirely non-valuable. You know, I learned an awful lot about the Word of God during that time. But if you want to be used in the ministry, I got a word for you. Minister. Don't wait for some church elder to come along and say, well, gee, you know, if you start a Bible study and doing this, we're going to give you a name tag that says elder on it, and everybody will think you're really neat. Or, gee, you know, if you decided to actually teach Bible studies or get involved with the ministry of counseling and encouragement, why, you could make a good living at this someday. Folks, can you imagine what's going on in heaven when we encourage people to get involved with ministry because it'll get a person a position or prominence or prestige within the church? The same Jesus who said he didn't come to be served, but to serve, shakes his head and says, when are they going to learn? Folks, you want to be involved with ministry here in this church? Minister. Minister right where you're at. Minister this morning. Don't leave here today without encouraging somebody. If you are faithful in little things, you'll be faithful with much. God will recognize you. God will raise you up. I know we're thick-headed as elders, but God miraculously can even let us know if He's got His hand on you. And we'll simply recognize what the Lord Himself has already done. That was the first qualification for the new apostle. Not somebody who was canvassing to be an apostle, but someone who had really been there all the way along. Notice as well the job description of an apostle. They were to be witnesses with us of His resurrection. Folks, very important insight for us here. Christianity is not a philosophy, folks. It is not a feeling. It is a fact of history. If there was going to be another apostle, the most important thing about that apostle was that he knew the ministry of Jesus Christ inside out from personal knowledge. Folks, that's what made the ministry of every apostle a special one. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, John the Beloved described his ministry and his credentials for ministry in this way. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life." What John was saying there is, look, I'm not talking theory here when I tell you about Jesus. I'm not talking to you about something that I heard from somebody else. I heard Him with my own ears. I saw Him with my own eyes. I reached out with my own hand and touched Him. That is what we are proclaiming to you. And folks, I'll tell you something. That narrowed the field down considerably. Look at verse 23. "And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen.'" Second important part of the disciples' leadership search was not only finding a person who met God's criteria to be a disciple, but someone who had the inward life with God worthy of a disciple. What were the disciples looking for? They were looking for a right heart. Not head knowledge, not connections, not an articulate speaker, but a person whose heart was right before God. And really, that's been God's selection process from the beginning. Do you remember when Samuel was given the task of going to search for Saul's replacement in Israel? God guided him to the house of Jesse. And as he came to the house of Jesse, he took a look at Jesse's sons, and he looked at one of them named Eliab, who was head and shoulders above the rest, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7,
Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Folks, the only way you and I are going to have safe spiritual leadership within the church is for us to get our eyes off of resumes, for us to get our eyes off of natural giftedness and ability, and for us to look to those who are going to impact our lives with the number one criteria being, do they have a heart for God? Not a head for knowledge, but a heart for God. Has all that head knowledge dripped down into their heart and changed their lives? Folks, in that respect, there are some people in the body of Christ who've known the Lord for 3 weeks who are far more mature than those who have known the Lord for 30 years and have all the head knowledge in the world. That new believer who's known the Lord for 3 weeks and yet loves the Lord and simply does what the Lord reveals to him to do, that is the kind of person that God looks at and says, you are the type that I'm going to use in a powerful way. We need to recognize that as well. Don't be blown away by people with the long spiritual resumes or people who can sling the spiritual hash. Ask yourself, where's their heart? What do I see going on inside them? Are they still growing in their walk with the Lord, or do they have that know-it-all, oh yes, when I was a young believer, I used to be on fire too, and one day you're going to be cold and stodgy like me. I mean, those are not the kind of leaders I want building into my life. Do you? The disciples were looking for a person with a heart after God. And here's where it gets really controversial. They pray, right? And then how do they make their final selection? Verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You're saying, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that a minor important decision like this, like who's going to be the next apostle, who's going to sit on one of the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel someday, was decided by a flip of the coin? What are these people doing here? Well, you have to understand something. We are dealing with people who are coming from an Old Testament understanding of things. And I want to read you a passage from the Old Testament that many of you will find pretty hard to believe, but it is in your Bible. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, we read, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, there was a tradition in Israel that if after prayer and after seeking God's will through every other way, if all things were equal, oftentimes people would go to the priest at the temple and they'd say, look, I don't know what God wants me to do. And the priest would have a kind of a bag attached to his outfit. And in the bag were two rocks called the Urim and the Thummim. And one of those things meant yes and one of them meant no. And afterwards the guy would reach in and said, eh, I guess God said yes. All right, I guess God said no. That seems a little flimsy to us, does it not? Seems a little like, oh man, I've got a 50-50 chance of being in the will of God here. Well, understand something about this process. First of all, the disciples were not making a moral decision on all of this. I've run into some believers who see this and then they go, well, am I going to sleep with my girlfriend? Heads means it's God's will, tails means it's not. Folks, if you do that, if you lay out that kind of fleece before the Lord, you're going to get fleeced. You're going to get deceived. Folks, this was not a moral decision. This was a decision where the disciples used all of the possible knowledge they had. They had God's standards in mind. They had these two people that just seemed very equal to them. And this was the final way of deciding the issue. They had already hashed through these things through prayer and an understanding of the Scripture, and it was not a moral issue. The other thing we need to understand about all this is, when did this happen? Prior to the coming of Jesus' promise. Prior to the coming upon experience with the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit came upon people, folks, we as believers now have the Spirit of God dwelling within our hearts. We don't have to use crude methods like flipping a coin or casting lots to determine the Word of God. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God that can lead us into the will of God. And those two combined are very powerful. In the book of Acts chapter 13, we see an example of this superior method of determining the will of God. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. How did this group at Antioch determine the will of God? They heard the Spirit of God. How? In the midst of worshiping the Lord, in the midst of serving the Lord, in the midst of praying to the Lord. But notice they weren't holding this thing up as, okay, Lord, we're going to just sit here, we're going to wait for you to speak, and you better speak to us right now, or we're going to go away mad and never ask you again. They were in the midst of ministry. And as they were moving in those things which the Lord already commanded them to do, the Holy Spirit was then able to speak to them and guide them in a new direction. How interesting that almost like a boat. Boats are much easier to steer when they're moving, are they not? When they're tied up to the dock and sitting there, you can pull on that rudder till the cows come home, and it's not going to change your direction. But when a boat is out moving, when its sails are full, when it's picked up a head of steam, you move that rudder at all, boom, it's going to go. In the same way, when we're moving in our walk with the Lord, when we're already practicing those things which God has told us to do, then the Holy Spirit can guide us and direct us. Then we are going to be quick to hear His voice when He speaks. It's not going to be a question of God having to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, pay attention, I'm trying to speak to you here. No, we're going to be so in tune with what the Spirit is doing that listening to His voice is going to be the most naturally supernatural thing in the world to us. And so, we have a superior way of hearing to God right now. I don't know how many of you ever messed around with Morse code as Cub Scouts or something like that. But this idea of flipping coins, it would be like receiving a Morse code message from God. And Morse code can work in certain situations, but if you had the opportunity to actually sit down and talk to somebody, don't you think it'd be a little bit more effective to have a one-to-one face-to-face than tapping out dots and dashes? Folks, God gives us a better way, the way of the Spirit. And so we've seen the issue of the will of God in the early church. How can we sum all this up? The early church was guided in the will of God because they were committed to the Word of God. And you know, if you want to be guided in the will of God, don't wait for an angel, Graham. Don't wait for the heavens to part and God to show you this flow chart and diagram of your life. Make it your business that you and you alone are going to be faithful to the Lord. Right here, right now, today. You know, in Psalm 119, verse 105, King David said this, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You know, the lamps of David's time were not what you call great Coleman lanterns. Oftentimes, they'd only provide enough light on a dark night to take the next step. In the same way, the Word of God oftentimes will just give us enough input that we can take the next step. But the glorious thing is that next step will lead to the next step, will lead to the next step. And we will discover in our lives the fulfillment of a beautiful promise found in the book of Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, we are promised, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us so much about how You guide in the church. We thank You that Your word of grace restored a guy like Peter to leadership. Lord, if we are going to take our cues from any leader, help us to take our cues from leaders who have been touched by Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that in the early church, their authority came not from personality, but from the principles of the Word of God. Search our hearts, Lord, and show us where we have departed, if we have, from these principles. But more importantly, Lord, instead of flipping coins and making educated guesses, may we be people, Lord, who are so committed to Your Word, so committed to staying close to You and being filled with Your Spirit, that when You speak to us and direct us, it's not going to be a surprise or an interruption, but a continuation of the beautiful, deep relationship we have with You. We thank You for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.